If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing our ears and our hearts and our lives to be open before you, and that you would speak loudly, for we are listening, that you would help us know more about who you are, and that that would change us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Today, we finally come to the end of our fall series, looking at the story of the Exodus. We have spent the past several months now looking at not just how the Israelites became enslaved in Egypt, but then how God has freed them, and we noticed, hopefully, that we also find ourselves enslaved, stuck into habits, patterns, lifestyles that we can't seem to break ourselves out of, but that's kind of what God does, is he gets us free of these things. So we started the series by asking the question, how does God get them free? How is God going to set them free from slavery? Then our series progressed a little bit, the question changed a little bit, and we began asking the question, what is God then setting them and us free for? Because remember, being set free from something is only half the story. Being set free from something doesn't give you any kind of purpose, nor require you to live into your new freedom at all. Without being set free for something, you sort of can remain enslaved as much as you ever were. Of course, if you're set free for something, though, you may then have to do some work. You may have to give up some of your newfound freedom in order to pursue your new purpose. Maybe true freedom isn't as free as we sometimes think it could be. In fact, at some point, our real choice may at best come down to what we want to follow, and freedom may simply be about who gets to make that choice in the first place. Today, as we finish this series up, I want us to further explore what it is that the Israelites are supposed to become. What did God set them free for? And more importantly, what are we set free for? Who are we supposed to become? Does God set us free from the things that bind us for a particular purpose? Is there more to being free than just doing whatever we want, whenever we want? What does God set us free for? But first, before we can get at some of those answers, I want us to spend a little bit of time talking about the word glory. Glory is kind of a strange word. You don't hear it all that often. Interestingly, you tend to hear it in history classes more than others. Different heroes who fought and gave their lives or played a prominent role in something or other, and their glory still sort of surrounds their memory. They died in glory. They won in glory. There was glory somewhere around there. Maybe you don't, you're not a history person, maybe you don't have to reach that far back, though we don't use the word as much, because we have sports stars today, music stars, up-and-coming stars in every field that there is, and it seems like they have some measure of glory, though noticeably less, and far less lasting than these heroes from back in the day. Actually, I think part of our fascination with all of these kinds of people in general, famous people or what have you, is that there's something in us that desires glory. We look back at our lives and we wonder if we're going to be remembered. What legacy could we leave? We look at our lives in the present and try and figure out, is there any kind of significance there, any kind of importance in who I am? We even look ahead in hope and wonder, are we ever going to earn any kind of glory in the future? We hope for glory. But then sometimes we use the word glory. In fact, you hear it a lot in church. It's kind of a church word. We use it in church, though I would argue most of us don't really know much of what it means. I mean, we talk about God's glory. We sang about glorious, something, something glorious in a lot of those songs. At Christmas time, we sing Gloria in Excelsis Deo, and we think to ourselves, whose ex is named Chelsea, and what is her day? Oh. Maybe you've heard the famous Jonathan Edwards quote. It's an amazing quote. Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. It's so deep that no one knows what that thing means, but it sounds good, doesn't it? You can put that thing on the end of anything, they're like, ooh, that's good. No one knows what it means. What is glory? Is it even a good thing? I mean, maybe we need to kind of take a step back. Is glory even a good thing? Is it something we should want? And if so, how would we go about getting it? C.S. Lewis puts all this in this way. He says, glory suggests two ideas to me of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me to be a competitive passion and therefore of hell rather than heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? So again, what is glory? In the Old Testament, the word that we then translate into our word glory is the word kavod in the Hebrew, kavod. Everyone say kavod. Beautiful. You now know Hebrew. That's what we translate into our word glory. The word kavod carries this idea of glory and honor. It also connotes wealth and even weight, abundance and fame. But more than that, it involves one's significance, one's importance, one's reputation. All of that is wrapped up in our word glory. There's a pastor named Rob Bell, and he writes this of the word kavod. He says, kavod originally was a business term referring to the heaviness of something, which was crucial in weights and measures and the maintaining of fairness in transactions. Over time, the word began to take on a more figurative meaning, referring to the importance and significance of something. He then goes on to write, we live in a light, L-I-T-E, world, one that bombards us from thousands of directions with advertisements and escape in every conceivable form and television shows about people doing mindless things and elevators that play mind-numbing versions of songs that we used to like before we heard them a million times. This noise in all its visual and psychic forms can numb us, making this day feel like it's without weight because it's just like all the others as they run together. But kavod is something else. Kavod is serious, not in an overbearing, stilted kind of way, but in a sacred, holy kind of way. The word is often used in the scripture to refer to God's glory, that which happens when the monotony is pierced, the boredom hijacked, the despair overpowered by your sense that something else is going on. Just below the surface, something that's bigger and wider and deeper and more powerful than anything you could begin to imagine. Something that reminds you of your smallness, frailty, and impermanence. It's that gut-level awareness you're seized by that tells you, pay attention, because this matters. And so we're talking about glory. And more specifically now, God's glory, God's significance, God's importance, God's reputation, God's fame. But one of the strange things about God's glory, if you read about it in the Bible, is there is also often some element of light associated with God's glory. God's glory is so great that it tends to manifest itself physically as light. Here are a few different passages from the scripture. To help us, we're going to try and figure out what does glory mean. So we're going to read it in context, three little quick verses. They're not in your bulletin. To try and understand, so what do we learn about glory from these passages? The first passage is Exodus 24, 16 and 17. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Exodus 40, 34, and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 33, 18 to 20. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And so we begin to fill out this picture of God's glory. It can manifest itself as some kind of cloud covering the top of a mountain. And yet it also, from a distance, looks like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. That God's glory, his kavod, is so big, so powerful, frightening, that it comes in kind of a cloud, fiery light thing on top of a mountain. But then somehow God's glory is also so big, so weighty, that Moses can't physically enter into the tent because God's glory is filling it. There's so much presence there, so much weight there, that Moses can't get in until God, you know, turns it back or something. He has to stand at the door in order to talk to God. And then Moses asks to see God's glory, God's kavod. God tells him that if you look at this directly, you're going to die. It's that amazing. So we learn from this that God's glory is both desirable to witness, and yet it's so great, so beautiful, so wonderful that if you see it head on, you won't be able to survive the experience. There's one other characteristic of God's glory that I find really interesting, and it's what I want us to spend some time with today. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to the first passage today, Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. It's on the screens and in your bulletins, but it's better in your own Bible, Exodus 34, 29 to 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commandments the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Amen. So here's where God's glory gets strange. As Moses spends time with God, Moses starts to reflect God's glory. The light and the weight and the significance and the importance of God's kavod becomes recognizable on Moses' face. So much so that he has to put a lampshade, a veil over his face so that he doesn't frighten the people away so much. Which is weird, because I would think a glowing lampshade is just as scary if it's on someone's face as no lampshade at all, but whatever. It seemed to work for them. Moses comes before the Lord, and when he comes before the Lord, he takes his lampshade off because he's glowing and God's even glowing brighter. And then he leaves the tent of meeting and he puts his lampshade back on his head, because he's glowing, because he's been with the Lord. As Moses leaves God's glory, the glory lingers on his face for a while, so much so that he radiates light, God's light, and so he has to put a veil over his head. The bonus thing is he never needs a light nightlight from that day forth. He could always, you know, see where he's going at night, which is cool, but creepy too. So at this point in the story, you should be thinking, that's awesome, that's neat, I mean, that's interesting, I guess. What does that have to do with us today? Now, I'm glad you asked. I want us to look at one more passage. This one's in the New Testament, and I think it will shed a bit more light on what we're talking about. So I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3, 13 through 18. This passage is amazing. This is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And if you remember your Bible history, if you remember the story of Paul even, Paul had a pretty amazing encounter with a certain bright light that knocked him off his horse. There was something about this light that was so significant, weighty, present, that it knocked him clear off his horse. And there was a voice that came out of the light. It sounded a lot like Jesus, and he said some things, and Saul's name turned into Paul, and he ended up being an amazing person in the course of church history. He wrote this letter as well. Paul writes this to the church. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You catch all that? In Jesus, the veil, the lampshade, has been removed. Not only can we now look upon God's glory, more importantly, we, like Moses, can reflect God's glory. It will linger on us. Listen again to that last verse, because I think this is amazing. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It becomes our job to turn to the Lord, to reflect the Lord's glory better, and He's at work inside of us, transforming us ever more into His likeness. This really may be one of the keys to living the Christian life altogether, of living in God's freedom. God is at work transforming us from the inside, working on the depths of who we are, transforming us, but it's our responsibility to work kind of on our outsides, on our reflectability, if you will. It's our job to turn to the Lord while He's changing us from the inside. I mean, one way to ask this question is simply, how reflective are we going to be? And please note, I'm not advocating looking or sounding more Christian. I don't think that's normally a very good thing. It's not about owning more Christian books or wearing more crosses on your neck or having more Christian bumper stickers on your car. This isn't about using more churchy words in your everyday speech or trying to get a little bit more Jesus just out there when you're talking in the grocery store. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think it's about living more like Jesus lives. About trying to reflect Him better so that they don't see you, they see Him in you. That you are then reflecting Him. That you're trying to live the Jesus life in all aspects of your life, and in so doing, somehow they'll miraculously see Jesus where you're standing. Because here's the thing. I would submit to you that people are still looking for glory today. People are looking for significance and importance and value, and our world seems to be kind of missing some of that. A pastor named Tim Keller says that people today are glory starved. Glory starved. I think we question more and more our value these days, our worth, our significance. And so we search for it. We search for glory, but we do it in all the wrong things. We try to find our value in the things we have, the things we do, the people we know, and that doesn't work. Because partly those things normally don't have any glory, and even if they do, it's a fleeting glory. It goes quick, it grows dim, it goes out. But if you find your value, your importance, your significance in God's importance and significance and glory, that never goes away. If you find your joy in the delight of the Lord, what more could you ever want? But it's up to us to work to reflect His glory. But here's where this really gets fun in my mind. The passage says that we're supposed to turn to the Lord and then we can reflect the Lord's glory and all the rest. It strikes me that in trying to reflect something, there are some things that we can do to change how well we're reflecting something, just in general. It's an ordinary piece of tinfoil. We're going to leave the shade on. Yeah, we're going to leave the shade on. If that is my light source, and I'm way over here, there's less reflecting happening. The proximity to the source seems to be important for reflecting something. Not only that, I could be very, very close, but if I'm oriented this way to the light source, not a lot of reflecting going on. frankly, if I look like this, there's less reflecting as well. So there seems to be three different things that we can kind of change in ourselves to change how much we reflect God's glory. Seems like your proximity to God matters. How you're oriented toward or away from God matters. And how reflective you actually are matters. Now, don't get me wrong. God's still transforming us from the inside. That's His job. But I actually do have kind of a say in how I want to be oriented or how close or far I want to be from the source. So maybe we could just, ask these questions this way. How close are you to God? Are you close enough that you are reflecting Him at all? Are you oriented toward Him at all? You may be very, very close. This is, if you're in the ministry, this is kind of the danger. You can be very close and oriented the wrong way. Are you oriented toward Him? And how reflective are you? Are you allowing for God to shine His glory out of you? Or do you keep that pretty well bottled up? Are you trying to reflect His goodness, His grace, His love? Are you letting that out? Because you don't have to, but you won't reflect as well if you don't. Maybe you could kind of get at this in a different way. Are there certain times or places in your life that you reflect God's glory better than other times? I do not reflect God's glory well early in the morning. I don't do it. It does. I'm not reflective, I'm not oriented in the right way, and I'm not very close. We're going to work on that. But that's the reality. If you were near me when I wake up, you don't want to be there. Hopefully I reflect God's glory better as the day goes on. Maybe for you, you get home and there's no reflection left. Whatever little bit of reflectability you had got beaten out of you at work. And so when you get home, there's just no reflective there. Are there times in your life, in your everyday, that you seem to reflect God better or worse? And why? Is it a proximity issue? Is it an orientation issue? Is it just a reflectability issue? Our passage calls us to turn to the Lord so that we might be able to reflect His glory better. In many ways, I think this is what discipleship is all about. It's about becoming more like Jesus, reflecting Him on the outside while He transforms us from the inside. In many ways, this might be what God set the Israelites free for. He wanted them to be His people so that people would see Him in them. So that His light would go a little bit farther into the darker corners of our world. So that they might reflect His glory to a glory-starved world better. It's a strange part of the whole Old Testament. God seems to want His people to live in such a way, not even necessarily as much for them, as so that others will see God in them. Maybe that's what God sets us free for as well. Maybe God wants us to find our glory in His glory because it's the only thing that really matters. It's the only thing that really lasts. Maybe instead of trying to find glory in all the things I can do and all the things I can own and all the other things and all the relationships I have, maybe I need to spend just a little bit more time trying to get myself a little closer to Him, orienting myself a little more toward Him, being a little bit more reflective so that His glory can shine not just in me but out of me, through me, so that we all might reflect His glory better. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank You. We thank You for Your glory. We thank You for the ways that You shine that glory out. And we thank You that we, with unveiled faces, can reflect Your glory. We thank you that in Jesus, the veil has been removed. And we can now be in your presence in a unique way that we might shine your light into dark places. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us. Help us to move ourselves closer to you. Orient our lives more toward you. Become more reflective, so that your glory would be seen, so that people would see you in us. And Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for many reasons, but because in him we can reflect your glory. And Lord, we pray all these things in his strong name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and close in